cake.
That's really what happened. I heard all the excitement down the Ball Diamond yesterday, but they wouldn't let me out to come down and see what was happening. So you'll have a good time, will you, while the rest of us are shuffling papers and things like that. I hear you're having a good conference, though. And I hear you're having a good conference from what I've heard. A lot of noise, excitement, and all the rest. That's good. Well, the place is yours. You were told it was home. And, of course, there's work to be done, too, if you'd like to volunteer to help us get us out of those cages over there. We are having some good times. We have a lot of guests through. This morning we had Dr. Charles Fuller of the Old Fashioned Revival Hour, and his wife came through. Had the privilege of showing them around for an hour and a half or so. And this is an exciting time of the year. So I get to speak to you this morning. This is my one time. So last conference they gave me one time, and so I had five messages I wanted to bring, and I tried to bring all five of them at one time. I only got through three. And it left me so frustrated, I decided to take the opposite tack this week, and I'm only going to bring one of the five this morning. And besides, I'm getting hungry too, and it's not even 12 o'clock yet. You heard about the person who said, well, I believed all the Bible, including the cover. Cover to cover, including the cover. Well, this morning I want to speak to you on the cover. Because here on the edge it says, Holy Bible. And that's what I want to talk to you about. The Holy Bible. Here it is. Holy Bible. Of course, the word Bible comes from the word having to do with papyrus or just simply a book. It's a holy book. And comes from a holy God. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Scripture says that it was given to holy men. It's on holy themes, and it's that we might live holy lives. Now, the Bible is not a textbook on science or necessarily a book of history, though it contains a good deal of history. But rather, the Bible teaches us those things which men of themselves could never discover, and without which we could not know purpose in life, forgiveness, satisfaction, fulfillment. In other words, it gives us the answer to these inner needs. God put us on this earth as discoverers, and there are many things that we can discover for ourselves. But herein we have some things revealed that you could not figure out on your own. And probably if we sat down to cook up a means to resolve the problem or the dilemma in which we live today, we probably would not figure out this kind of an answer. Now this Bible, this Holy Bible, I suppose you've heard Leroy's testimony about his big Bible. If you haven't, you've got a treat in store for you. Whether it's large or small, this Bible, here in these 66 books, claims to be a revelation from God. From God who created heaven and earth. And that's quite a statement. That's quite a claim. For instance, over 2,000 times through the Old Testament, it says something like this, Thus saith the Lord. I'll take one notable example in Isaiah chapter 42, about verse 5. It says, Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. Then he goes on and says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and so on. Now, who's speaking makes a good deal of difference, doesn't it? See, today is what? Tuesday, isn't it? Good deal. It's not my night on the dishes. My night, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday night is Dad's team. And so we've got four kids still left at home. We have six all together. And so Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, it's Dad's team. And on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday nights, it's Mom's team. Well, one night it was Dad's team, and they'd gotten away from me, got outside playing, and I sent one of the children to call one of Dad's team in for dishes. Come on in, I heard him say, it's time for dishes. And I heard the voice out there saying, Who said so? Daddy said so. Okay. Or I came in one time and we had an old Model A. It's now parked up behind the barns here in the Glen. That beautiful blue job you can see up there. But it was parked out on the street and one of the kids came in and said, "Dad, you're going to have to move the Model A." "Well, who said so?" The policeman that stopped by. Well, we'll be right out. Here we have a book. Well, who said so? In this book, it claims that who said so is none other than God who created the heavens and stretched them out. He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it. That's who said so. Or you take over in the New Testament, for instance, take what Jesus claimed concerning his words here in the Gospels. John 12:48 as a case in point. Listen to what he said. He said, He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, Jesus said, has a judge. The day is going to come, they're going to be judged. They're going to stand up there and they're going to be tested, they're going to be judged. The person who does not receive my sayings will receive me. And what does he say the judge will be? He says, the word that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. John 12:48. Now that's quite a claim, isn't it? He's going to have a judge, and that judge is going to be this word that I've spoken. Or you take, that's a good idea. I think all the doors and windows are closed. Is there a good reason for that, you know? It was just a little cool. Are you getting warmed up now? Could we have just a little more air through? I think we need quite a bit of it by the looks of some of you here. Or take, for instance, the words of the Apostle Paul over here in 2 Thessalonians. Did I say 2? My notes say 1. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Where Paul said, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is. The word of God, which is at work in you believers." So here this book, this Holy Bible, claims to be all the way through a word from God who made heaven and earth. Now there's been a battle over this way ever since Genesis 3. Over the word of God, or the words of God, or what God has to say. Turn with me to your Bibles. I think you have, most of you have your entire Bible. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3 for a minute, will you? Now here we have a battle, or a struggle, or a joust, over the words of God, even before they were written. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. Reading in Genesis 3:1 here. He said to the woman, "Did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" Did God say you should not eat of any tree of the garden? And there we have a little sample at the very outset in the book of beginnings, or Genesis, of the doubts that constantly have continued to this day, the subtleties. Yea, have God said, to cast doubt on the veracity of God. However, it's a little more subtle than that. He said, did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Well, did God say that? How many think that's what God said? How many think that God did not say that? And are the rest of you scared to vote? That's a smart move. No, God had not said that, had he? What had God said? You may eat of every tree of the garden. You read that in the second chapter. Except one. And here it's so subtle that you even miss it here reading it. But we go on a little more. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. How many of you think that's what God said? Well, I've got a few more votes here. Good for you. At least you're brave, even if maybe wrong. How many think that God did not say that? Put your hand up. Well, I got a little less on the nose this time. No, God had not said that. God had said nothing about touching it. God had simply said that you may eat of all the trees of the garden except one. But he had said nothing about touching it all at all. So God had not said that. She added to it. Well, my point simply is that even back in Genesis 3, the subtlety in the attack on what God has said is so subtle that we even miss it reading it. In 600 B.C., Jehoiakim sat down and listened to the scriptures as they were read from a scroll. And column by column, he just simply took off his penknife and threw them into the fire. Now, he burned the scriptures on a scroll, but he didn't burn the Word of God. In the year 303 A.D., the Emperor Diocletian had every scripture that they could find burned, and possession of the scriptures could well have meant death. Wycliffe translated the scriptures into English. You know that 40 years after he died, people were so incensed against Wycliffe that they dug up his bones, burned them, and threw the remains into the Swift River. Because he translated the scriptures into the English language. Sometime afterward, William Tyndale in 1536 was strangled and burned at the stake for translating and distributing the New Testament. Shortly after that, of course, we had the Reformation. And Martin Luther said, I know that from the very beginning of the world, the Word of God has been of such a nature that whoever desired to publish it to the world has been compelled, like the apostles, to abandon all things and to expect death. If it were not so, it would not be the word of Jesus Christ. Well, there's been a battle raging over this book ever since way back in Genesis 3, the word of God there. And today it continues. However, we've made a little progress. Some of you may remember back when the Revised Standard Version of the New Testament first came out, there was quite a clamor over the thing on both sides of the question, and there were actually some burnings of the translation. And someone said, well, we made a good deal of progress in the 20th century. They used to burn the translators, and now we just burn the translations. But the facts are, there's still a battle rages over this book, over the one central idea of the authority of the Scriptures. The authority of the Scriptures. I'll tell you in a moment what we mean by this. But generally speaking, there are three different points of view, or three camps, on this subject of the authority. There's what you might call the evangelical view, and which is the view that we take, that the Scriptures themselves are the final authority. Then there's that view that's called the traditionalist. The Bible, yes, it is inspired of God, but it's insufficient. Not only is it insufficient, but it's incomprehensible on its own. It's not self-interpreting. Therefore, you need church tradition, which is also God-given, say they, that supplies the lack. And, of course, here you have the Roman Catholic point of view, Orthodox point of view, Anglo-Catholic point of view of the Church of England. Then the third camp, or point of view, is what you might call the subjectivist. And in this particular point of view are many Protestants. And that is that man himself is the final authority. And this part of the scripture is the word of God to me according to what I judge as being meaningful to myself. And so it's subject to man who makes himself the final authority. I think this is rather aptly illustrated by a chaplain who some of our fellows heard speaking in Europe. He said, now Jesus said, and then he went on to quote what Jesus said. He said, I will improve on the Christ. So he went ahead to improve on what Jesus had to say. And if you have read some things like Honest to God that was made reference the other day, demythologizing the Bible, in fact trying to rewrite the Bible, this is all, it seems to me, part of this camp of subjectivism that man himself is the final authority. Now, I'm taking the point of view this morning that the Bible itself is the final authority. And not only that, that if this confidence in the authority of the Scripture is eroded away, it does something to you. I had a very wonderful visit one day with a bishop in Pakistan by the name of Chandu Ray. This man had a very outstanding conversion. He and his, or his mother rather, had taken him, he was a Hindu, through the Hindu shrines throughout India. And after this 2 or 3 month journey, they came home and she asked him how he felt about it. And he said, well, I appreciate it very much, mother, but I didn't find the reality in any place that we've gone. And he began to study Christianity. And a friend of his was taken to the hospital and going to have an eye removed. And so he went to visit this friend the night before this eye was to be removed. And Chandu Ray, this young Hindu, said, "What can I read something to you?" And the fellow said, "Yes, why don't you read the scriptures, the Bible, the Christian scriptures." So what'll I read? So he had him turn over to John chapter 14. And they were reading along, and they came down to this part here where Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So this Chandu Ray stopped, and he said to the Christian in the bed there, he said, "Now, you say that Jesus was God walking the earth?" "Yes." "Well, now then, according to this, if we could ask him to save your eye, couldn't we?" "Well, yeah, what would you say?" "Well, yeah." "Well, then why don't we do that?" So, okay, the Christian crawled out of bed. They got down on their knees and began to pray and ask God to save his eye. And then they would read the scriptures and they would pray some more. And as Chandu Ray said, before the morning came, he, Chandu Ray, had seen the light in the person of Jesus Christ. The doctor came later on and took a final examination of his eye and took his instruments and all. He said, "Well, there's something happened. This eye has changed since yesterday." He went out, got another instrument to test it. "No," he said, "we can't proceed with this. And the man has good vision to this day with both eyes." Chandu Ray immediately began in his testimony and his witness and was very effective. He later went off to a seminary and there, sort of unbeknownst to him, it began, his confidence in the authority of this word began to erode away. He didn't realize what was happening, but he did know that he wasn't leading people to Christ like he had been before. There wasn't that real authority and confidence in his own life. And a missionary said to him, "Well, Chandu, you have drifted away from a confidence in the authority of the scriptures." "Oh no," he said, "I haven't." He said, "Yes, you have." And he began to point out certain things to him and he led him back to a real confidence here. And from that day to the day I talked with him, which is several years ago now, he said he never missed 1 week in leading someone to Christ. So this is a very, very important thing. Now, when we talk about the authority of the Scripture, this is what we mean. Now, I should make a little preliminary remark here. Christ himself is our authority, of course. But what we know of Christ is communicated to us through the Word, as the Holy Spirit shows us Christ. Isn't that correct? Now, when we talk about the authority of the Scriptures, we're talking about that property by which it demands faith,
and obedience in all of its declarations. Is that property
by which it demands faith and obedience in all its declarations? In other words, that it is not for me to decide what to believe or to do. Now, there are those who wonder today out loud, and I call them pseudo-theologians, whether or not the God of the Bible is big enough for the space age. Can you imagine such a stupid statement as that? Is the God of the Bible big enough for the space age? Listen, it says, "Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out." I was reading an article where what I know about science I get from the science section of Time, Newsweek, and an occasional article in the Reader's Digest, whatever you can count on that for. But this did have an article called talking about this theory of the exploding universe and the Doppler effect. And as you know, if a train approaches you, the idea, generally speaking, the sound is sort of bunched up as it approaches and the pitch is higher. As it recedes, why, they're sort of stretched out and the tone is lower. Well, the same is true with light. As an object is approaching you, it's sort of bunched up and it's one end of the spectrum. As it's receding, if I'm not mistaken, it's the red, it's stretched out into that red side of the end of the spectrum. And so as they've looked out there, they see that these universes, these galaxies, are in the red part of the spectrum, and so it says that they're are being stretched out, so to speak, exploding outward. Well, now, I know it's just a happenstance, but Isaiah 42:5 does say, "Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out." And if you want to accommodate all the space age, you've got plenty of room in this book and quite a few more. The Bible. Maybe you heard about the Salvation Army lassie who was riding the train and reading her Bible, and there was a lawyer sitting opposite her. And he saw her reading this Bible so interestedly, and after a while he engaged in conversation, and he said, "Why do you read the Bible?" Well, she said, "Well, I believe the Bible." "Oh, do you believe the whole Bible?" "Well, yes." "She said, I do." "You mean you believe everything that's in that book?" She said, "Yes, I do. It's in the Bible. I believe it." He said, "Well, now tell me about this story of Jonah and this whale swallowing him. You don't believe that story, do you?" "Oh, yes," she said, "I believe that story. It's in the Bible, and I believe the Bible." "Well," she said, "how can you prove it?" "Well," she said, "it's in the Bible." "Well," he said, "that doesn't prove anything. How do you know this happened? How can you be sure?" "Well," she thought a moment and said, "well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah." And the lawyer thought he had her, and he said, "Well, and suppose he doesn't go to heaven?" And she said, "Well, then you can ask it." Now, what we're trying to say here is that the Bible is a final authority that I must submit to it for all faith and obedience, and that the entire Bible is to be considered with this attitude. Turn with me, for instance, to Luke chapter 24. Just as a case in point here. Luke 24, verses 25 through 27. Here's Jesus now, after his resurrection, speaking to his disciples. And he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Look at verse 44 in the same chapter. "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, when the Jews refer to the Old Testament, they don't call it the Old Testament, of course. They refer to it as the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Now Jesus, we know what scriptures Jesus referred to. We know what was in existence in those days. And it was the Septuagint version, which essentially like we have today. Or you take the words of Jesus himself, he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Or just take another illustration. There are a number of them here. Turn with me to Revelation, the first chapter. See, you can produce some claims from the Old Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, and I've done this. Now just the book of Revelation is another illustration. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written therein, for the time is near. And then he goes on, and in this book we have, of course, what is written. Well, now the question comes, how can I be convinced of the authority of the Scriptures? Well, now let's see, I've known the Lord for quite a few years, and I have wrestled with this one back and forth, read as much as I could read on the subject, and I've carried around in my notebook some arguments why I believe the Bible to be the authoritative word of the living God. But I have come to this conclusion, and this will sound a little strange at the outset, but hear the whole thing before you conclude. But step number one is, you accept it by faith. That this is as much a matter of faith as putting trust in Christ. That you cannot resolve all your intellectual problems. I remember I had a Sunday school class, and I had a fellow, preacher's son in fact, the only time he ever brought his Bible in this particular church was when he brought it one day and he had it marked with ribbons, one ribbon through here, pasted to another, showing me the contradictions of the Bible. Well now, some of those things that he pointed, and I looked them all up, some I could explain, some I could not, some I now know the answer to that I didn't know then. There are others he brought up, I still do not know the answers to them. They are unresolved in my mind. There are other things that are unresolved in my mind. In fact, just to be perfectly candid, you ask me, what is God going to do with the heathen? I don't personally think I have not found a completely well-rounded answer in the scripture to that subject. This is an unresolved problem to me in the total answer. What I'm trying to say is, that there are intellectual problems, there are various kinds of problems in this Bible. But I did one time, like Billy Graham said he did. As he wrestled with it for a long time, finally he got down to his knees and said, I'm going to accept this by faith as the authoritative word of God. And he said a new power came into his life and his ministry. And this was certainly true relative to Chandu Ray that I told you about. And I've done a similar thing in my own life. But I could hear somebody say, well, is that all? You could take almost anything and sit down and say, well, okay, I'm just going to accept that. Well, we have a little mistaken view of what faith is. We get the idea that faith is a leap in the dark. Well, it seems to me, I remember I witnessed to a fellow one time, and I was talking about faith in Christ. He said, oh, I have faith. I said, tell me about it. He said, it's just as bleak as that wall. And that wall he pointed to, there was nothing on it. I said, no, no. Faith demands a basis and evidence. Now, I don't think we're to believe on no evidence. So I'd like to try something out on you this morning. I could give you 8-10 reasons that I have collected through the years why I believe this to be the authoritative word of the living God. But instead of doing that, I'm going to tell you just two things that speak to me. Whether they do to you or not, that's another question. That's up to you. But these two things outstandingly assure me. One of these is objective, and the other of these is subjective. And the objective is just very simple. I find that the scriptures, the Bible, is consistent. It is consistent. First of all, I find that it's consistent with itself. Here you have 66 books put under one cover. From the time the first was written until the last, about 1600 years had lapsed. 34 to 40 different writers in probably 12 different countries. And on all subjects, religion. And yet when you bring them together, and the more you read them and the more you study them, you are astounded how there is one story all the way through. Their unity, their consistency. In fact, to me, it is fantastic. And I've been studying the Bible now for some 20 years, and there were things 18 years ago that didn't seem to fit. And maybe a year later, maybe 5 years, maybe 10. I said, well, what do you know? Why, look at that. It's amazing. To me. And here's the thing about it. The inconsistencies appear on the surface. The consistencies are below the surface. Now, if there wasn't something supernatural about it, it would be just the reverse. You would have your unity and your harmony on the surface. And you would find your inconsistencies as you dug more deeply. But you find it's just the reverse. It's consistent with itself. Why, listen, you have four people see one automobile wreck. And 1 week later, you ask each of them to give an independent account of what happened. And you wonder if they're talking about the same thing. So, to me, the Bible is consistent with itself. From Genesis to Revelation, it's fantastic. It really is. But not only that, it's consistent with history. With that which has gone on around it all these years. Now, there are five criteria, you know, as to the historicity of things. Does it fit the general context of history? Does it make sense? Is it plausible? Does it agree with other historical documents? Does it stand up under archaeological survey? And I'm simply making the assertion that, to me, it meets those tests. But turn with me to Luke chapter 2, just for an illustration of how the Bible fits history. You see, this is not something that concocted, that sets off all by itself. This is as good an illustration as I know, right here in Luke. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be enrolled, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. That's like saying that this thing happened when Lyndon B. Johnson was president, Governor Love was the governor of Colorado, so-and-so was the mayor of Colorado Springs, at a definite, specific, concrete time in history is when this happened. So you find that the Bible sits in with history. And when they have found something that didn't look like it fit, you just wait a while, and somebody out there with a spade dug something up that simply confirmed that the Bible fits. It's consistent with history. It's consistent with itself. It's consistent with history. And there are a lot of illustrations on this. But this is the biggest one to me. This may not be to somebody else, but it's consistent with life.
as I find it.
I remember when I was a junior in junior high school, one day my dad said to me, "Son, this is a wicked world in which you live." Well, at that time was one of the few times in my earlier years that the girl I liked happened to like me. I was getting along pretty well. I was feeling good. Everything was great. Life was out ahead of me. And Dad comes along and said, "This is a wicked world in which we live." And I thought to myself, "Dad, you're bitter." Bitter. But you know something? The more I live life and the more I get into people's family problems and their personal problems and the kind of work in which we're engaged, you certainly get into them. And I've trained quite a few thousand counselors for the Billy Graham team, the 7 years I was with them, and been in that counseling room night after night after night. And I tell you something, the more I see life, the only explanation anywhere that I find of life as I see it is found in this book. It's consistent with life as it really is. Both as to the situation, sin, sorrow, and death, as to the cause and as to the remedy. To me, it's consistent. It's consistent with itself, it's consistent with history, it's consistent with life. And that leads me into my second reason. First, consistent, that would be objective, but leads me into the subjective one, number two, and that is that it works. These are things that speak to me about the Scriptures. It works. One night, when I was 19 years of age, I just got down on my knees beside my bed. And I said something like this. I said, "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I know that you died for me. And if I have never asked you to come into my heart and life before, I do ask you to come in right now." And I got back into bed. And though there was no emotional upheaval, there was no voice in the bedpost, no house didn't shake, I just got back into bed. Yet I can tell a change took place in my life at that time. And the thing that I couldn't make head or tail of, like prayer, the Bible, Christians, began to take on new significance. And I still have that first Bible that I had, and I remember the first thing I ever wrote in the Bible was this: "Never talk an inch beyond your experience. Never talk an inch beyond your experience." Now, I knew that this book made a lot of claims for itself. And I made up my mind I was going to test those claims. If they worked, I would tell people they worked. And if they did not work, I would not tell them they worked. Well, I tell you, it worked for me. My life has been changed. Just take answers to prayer, for instance. Now, I know the Lord doesn't lead everybody like he's led some of us into a kind of a work for a while at least where there's no guaranteed income. I remember when I was going to get married to this blonde girl back through whom I came to know the Lord, actually. Took me and went to a church to walk home with her afterwards and heard the gospel, and we walked home and argued, but I went back the following Sunday and so on. But back prior to this, I went to work with Doss Trotman and the Navigators. I remember his invitation. He said, "There'll be no salary. You just throw in your lot with us." And this I did. I remember being out on a mission, missionary work, relative to the Navigators in San Joaquin Valley of California. My car was about out of gas. No money. Made up my mind not to ask anybody, but just shot up a word of prayer. I remember one day in Modesto, California, which is my hometown, this happened, and I saw something blowing. Whoa, it must have been two blocks down the street, or maybe it seemed like it, maybe a block and a half, but it kept blowing towards me, and this thing stopped right under my car. I stopped and got out and picked it up, and it was a $5 bill. And I looked all around. There was nobody running or yelling or looking. And I waited a half a second or so and back in my car. I remember when I started school in L.A., I got there, didn't have the money for the down payment, but knew the Lord had led me there, and he brought it in time. Getting married, my wife was coming down the aisle, my bride-to-be, and I had a total of $2.21 in my pocket. And we were going to leave afterwards on a honeymoon. But I knew the Lord had led us. We'd prayed about it. In fact, the day before, we didn't even have money for a wedding ring. Until the afternoon, I remember we were walking uptown out of this little town in California, and I said, honey, I called her honey before we were married. I said, honey, God promised to supply all our need. Now, we don't need it today. We need it Sunday, tomorrow when we're getting married. And when we need it, this wedding ring, we'll have it. Now, I suppose you could get along without a wedding ring. It'd be kind of nice to have one, don't you suppose? And that afternoon, somebody sent us a gift. They didn't know we had a need. Just honey, the Lord and I knew about it. And it was... we went down in time to get the ring we'd already picked out before the store closed. And the next day, I had this $2.21 left over. And I remember I was standing up there meditating on Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Why, Lord, you've given us the best you had, heaven's best, your son. Why, certainly you've given us money for a honeymoon. I remember we stood out there, you know, in the reception line afterwards, and somebody came along and I shook hands and I felt something, so I hung on to it. Somebody else handed me the envelope, and I put it in here, and man, you know, we went on a, had a great time. You know, I told this story for years, and I forgot, though. We did take our honeymoon on a Greyhound bus. Can you imagine? Man, you'd never think of that today, would you? Boy, it was fun. Makes me feel young again just to think about it. You know? Man. I remember when our first baby was born, Tom. He's 20 now, baby. But our bouncing baby boy, he's 20. Don't tell him I said that. Those days, you stayed longer and it cost you less. But it was going to cost $85 to bail my wife and baby out of the hospital. I had $75. That's all I could find. I went through the dressers. I went through my clothes. I went everywhere. But I couldn't find that extra $10. So I got in the car, went out there, and as I walked into the lobby, the doctor who delivered, and I prayed about it, got down on my knees about it, I tell you, and quoted, and just showed the Lord some promises and reminded him what he said. And I walked in there, and you know, the doctor who delivered the baby walked up to me and said, I don't know why I should do this, but he said, I'd like to give you this, and he handed me $10. Well, I tell you, this time after time after time after time, of claiming some of the promises in this book, and to find out it works. It works. Works and changed lives. Works in answer to prayer. I was talking with Tom about one day about reasons why we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And he said, well, Dan, I appreciate all these, but he said, knowing Russ Johnston proves to me that the Bible is the authoritative Word of the living God. Some of you know Russ Johnston, our representative in Lincoln, Nebraska. So, by faith. But here's something that's consistent and it works. It works. Now then, if I had this outline here, which I do actually, the first thing is you accept it by faith. And here is some evidence. Then I would say the next thing to do is to obey it. And on that, put down John 7:17. John 7:17. Now let's look over there for a moment. This is a mighty important scripture on this subject. You see there, questioning Jesus about his teaching. Where did he learn all this that he's talking about? They marvel, how is it that this man is learning when he's never studied? Verse 16 of John chapter 17. So Jesus answered them. He said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Now then, this scripture. If any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Now at first this sounds like it's contradiction. How... You know, you've got to know it, to do it, or do it to know it. But what's the point? If any person is willing to do it, to obey it, to put it to test, to try it, then he'll know. Then he'll know. That's how you know. You don't think your way through to faith, you obey your way. And I'm told that's a good psychological principle as well. So the Word of God, the Scriptures, you'll find are confirmed to you as you obey them. And you'll find out that what Proverbs 30, verse 5 says is true. It says, every word of God proves true when you try it. Put it to test. Okay, give it a try. Whether it has to do with administrative principles, how to raise children, it proves true. And so it's that property by which the Scriptures demand faith and obedience in all their declarations. Now, of course, this does not take care of a lot of problems of why do we have these 66, where did they come from, and all of these. I'm simply talking about the authority, just this one aspect. I want to conclude with this thought. I'll have to lop off my most of my third point, which simply is, first, believe it, obey it, and then third is to use it. And as you use it, you find also that it's confirmed as being what it claims to be, the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, the sword of the Spirit. And I'll just conclude with this little thought. You know, it used to trouble me a great deal in witnessing. When the time comes to use the Scripture, you don't always just start out with it necessarily, but when the time comes to use it, it used to trouble me. Suppose he says, well, I don't believe the Bible. Then what do you do? He's sort of one fell swoop, he's knocked the props out from under you. But you know, this doesn't bother me anymore. Because whether or not he believes the Bible, as I believe it, is not the point. The point is, let's see what it has to say, whether you believe it or not. Then I believe that God, who created heaven and earth, can use that word to penetrate that heart, to convict that man, if God wants to, whether he says he believes it or not. And so the question isn't, does he believe it? The question is, do you believe it? That's the question. He wants to quote this man, he quotes that person, he wants to quote the other. Fine, when he gets all through, I'll quote my authorities. I was witnessing to a relative of mine not long ago, and he said, he's in a terrible mess, and he admits it. He says, well, how do I know that yours is the only alternative? I said, what other alternatives are there? He listed three or four. I said, well, pick one out and get started. And you don't have to start with mine, but now pick one out. Okay, well, try that. Because I'm waiting for you to get down to the place where you're going to try mine. And I wasn't out to argue with him. He's doing graduate work back there in California and all the rest, and he had his problems. His problems are not really intellectual. And with all his dread, his home's a mess. Give it a try. Obey it. I'm using it. I want him to try it. The authority. And so it gives you a confidence deep down, deep inside. You know it's there. Well, the point is that God has spoken, and let's take him seriously. Let's believe it. Let's obey it. Let's use it. Okay, let's pause for prayer. Our Father, we thank thee this morning for this thy word, that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is that which has caused the light to shine in our hearts concerning Jesus Christ. We have found it to be sufficient for salvation, for a life of godliness, for our ministry. Help us, I pray, that we shall not be moved away from this basic confidence, but we shall use it, apply it. And we have found, Lord, and I testify, that every word of God has proved true as I put it to the test. In Jesus' name, amen.